Preserve me from violent men who devise evil things in their hearts. They continually stir up wars. They sharpen their tongues as a serpent. Poison of a viper is under their lips. Keep me, O Lord, from the hands of the wicked. Preserve me from violent men who have purposed to trip up my feet. The proud have hidden a trap for me, and cords they have spread a net by the wayside. They have set snares for me. I said to the Lord, "You are my God. Give ear, O Lord, to the voice of my supplications. O God, the Lord, the strength of my salvation, you have covered my head in the day of battle. Do not grant, O Lord, the desires of the wicked, and do not promote his evil device, that they not be exalted. As for the head of those who surround me, may the mischief of their lips cover them. May burning coals fall upon them. May they be cast into the fire, into the deep pits from which they cannot rise. May a slanderer not be established in the earth. May evil hunt the violent man speedily. I know that the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted and justice for the poor. Surely the righteous will give thanks to your name. The upright will dwell in your presence." Amen. Amen. Well, the psalmist here is confronted with wicked men. And we have, in our past century, seen no shortage of historical examples of the wicked. We can think of many historical figures, boys and girls, some of whom you probably have heard if you've not yet studied fully yet in school, but you could think of people like Adolf Hitler, who killed around 6 million people. Mao Zedong in China, who probably tripled that number. Stalin himself, Pol Pot in Cambodia. The world has been littered with despots and evil men who have pursued innocent people and put them to death. And David was no stranger to what it was to face evil. He himself had to run for his life because Saul was hounding him. Saul was, remember, was afflicted by evil spirits, even though he was the king of Israel. Evil spirits often afflicted him, and David used to play the harp for Saul to drive the wicked spirits away. But yet Saul would persecute David, even though David only did Saul good. David, you'll remember, brought victories to Saul, but that made Saul only jealous. Because the women would sing, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands." Saul would play the harp and David would play the harp rather, and Saul would take the spear that was beside him and tried to kill David one night, throwing the spear at David, and David was able to escape. But that didn't even stop Saul. Saul pursued David into the wilderness and hunted them down, and David had to hide in caves and in the wilderness. He went in a weak moment of weakness. David left the promised land and even went among the Philistines, his old enemies. You remember how David even slew the Philistines. Saul tried to kill David and saying, "Well, it won't be by my hand, but it will be by the Philistines." So he had the wars with those outside the covenant. He was hounded by those within the covenant. He was betrayed later as a king by Absalom, and a great civil war broke out in Israel because of Absalom's treachery. And so David knew personally what it was like to have to deal with so much adversity and evil. Today we're seeing evil as well, not just last century, but even in the news. If you've never heard of this group, keep your ear out. Boko Haram, or Haram. B-O-K-O is the first word, Boko, and then Haram, H-A-R-A-M. They are in northern Nigeria, and they are radical Muslims who are killing our brothers and sisters in Nigeria. killing and slaughtering Christians, invading Christian schools, churches, bombing them, shooting them up. They are terrorizing Christians in that region for the cause of Islam. Satan is still attacking. The dragon is still pursuing the woman in the wilderness. Unborn children are still being killed in the womb. The womb is now the number one place where death occurs in this country. And we are confronted with the reality that this is a fallen world where there is a real spiritual battle taking place between the forces of wickedness, the forces of evil, the forces of Satan, and the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, these two forces are not on equal footing by any means. Jesus, boys and girls, has overcome Satan. He has defeated Satan by being raised from the dead. Satan sought to persecute Jesus and kill him and thinking to destroy him, but God raised him. God vindicated Jesus Christ, raising Jesus to the right hand of the Father himself. And so Satan is a creature, whereas Christ is the eternal Son of God. So they're not on equal footing. But that doesn't mean that the conflict is not real. It doesn't mean that it's not a violent conflict. And you need to be aware of this, because Peter tells us that Satan is looking to devour you if you are not paying attention. So this psalm is instructive for us because it reminds us of the reality that this is an evil world. And we have an adversary who is seeking to kill, who's seeking to destroy, who is a liar, who is a murderer from the beginning, who deceived our first parents, who inspired Cain to kill his brother, and has been doing that kind of work ever since. He is seeking to destroy you, and you need to remember that you have this adversary, lest you fall prey to his devices. But the good news is that the Bible tells us that in Jesus Christ, if you be a Christian, the Holy Spirit dwells within you, and he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world, meaning the devil. So we have power within us that can withstand the attacks of the evil one, that can withstand the devices of Satan, and we are instructed to put on the full armor of God, Ephesians chapter 6, that we put on the helmet of salvation and the breastplate of righteousness and the shield of faith. So tonight, I want you to gird yourself up for battle. Gird yourself up, because we're going to go in with David here and we're going to see what it's like to be on the front lines of a spiritual war. My outline tonight consists of four parts. First of all, verses 1 to 5, we see that David brings his complaint before the Lord and his prayer for protection from evil. So it's a complaint about evil and a prayer for protection from evil. Verses 1 to 5. Secondly, we're going to see his reliance, David's reliance on God in the midst of evil. His reliance on God in the midst of evil. Verses 6 and 7. Thirdly, verse 8 to 11, that God would judge the evil. David is asking God to do something about that evil, and that is to bring judgment on it. And then verse 12 and 13, we finish with David having confidence of victory ultimately over evil and over wickedness. So real quickly again, four things: complaint and prayer for protection from evil, reliance on God in the midst of evil, third, that God would judge the evil, and then finally, confidence in victory over that evil, verses 12 and 13 there. So let's run through these quickly here. First of all, point number one, verses 1 to 5, a complaint and prayer for protection. Now let's look at our text here. I'm taking the first two stanzas, the first two paragraphs of this psalm for this first point. Notice here in verse 1 and verse 4, there's the petition. Rescue me, O Lord, from evil men. Preserve me from violent men. And then look down at verse 4. Keep me, O Lord, from the hands of the wicked. Preserve me from the violent men. There's the prayer part of those two stanzas. He's asking for protection from evil. And then what you find in The latter part of those two stanzas, verses 2 and 3 and verse 5, is the complaint. He gives the specifics of what he is praying for protection from. And notice here he's asking them, he's asking the Lord for protection because the problem is real. Look at verse 2. Who devise evil things in their hearts? We know this about the wicked. The Bible tells us they cannot rest until they think about evil, even in their sleep, while they're lying down. He says they continually stir up wars. So these are people who aggressively are causing trouble for David and for the righteous. They sharpen their tongues as a serpent. The imagery there of a snake, of course, the imagery of Satan himself, that Satan is a liar, and the tongue here being that image, that symbol of lies. Poison of a viper is under their lips. So he is saying they're violent, they're known for evil, they cause controversy, they're warmongers, they're like Satan, they're tools of Satan, and they seek to entrap, in verses 4c to 5. They have purpose to trip up my feet. They have, verse 5, they're proud, they've hidden a trap for me. Cords, they've spread like a net by the wayside. So here's this imagery that they're trying to get David. They're trying to trap him. They're trying to destroy him. They're trying to bring him down. David is a type of Jesus Christ. And if Satan can destroy David and the seed of David, then he can destroy the coming of the Messiah. And so David is hounded and persecuted. Now, I have a few thoughts about this. Number one, beware of Satan. Don't forget, in the midst of living in a prosperous America, that you have an evil enemy who is looking to snare you and trap you. He's trying to get you one way or another. He is attacking. He is trying to get you. If he can get you to sleep, he'll get you to try and sleep on your Christian life. If he can get you to fall, he'll try and do that. If he can lure you with this temptation, he will do that. If he can attack you with slander, he'll do that. Satan has got many weapons at his disposal. And evil is a reality. We must remember that. That we are in this battle. There is no Christian who's in reserve. You know what I mean by in reserve, boys and girls? Those of you who know something about military history, oftentimes when armies fought, generals would hold certain brigades in reserve. They didn't necessarily put everybody in at all the same time, because if you do that, and there's a gap in the line somewhere that could be penetrated by the enemy, well, then you've got real problems. How are you going to plug that gap? And so generals would keep some of their army in reserve. And when they're really in trouble, or when they're really getting the enemy on the run, then they throw everybody in. And then they throw all the reserves in. And Satan is seeking to penetrate the lines of the church. If he can divide, if he can split the lines, if he can penetrate, all the better for him. But we must throw everything that we have at him. Plug up the holes. Satan also is real. It is popular in our culture to have images of the devil with maybe red and little horns and tail, but that is a caricature. Satan is a spiritual being. Satan is a fallen angel, boys and girls. And so he was formerly an archangel, had a position that was close to the very throne of God itself. And yet he rebelled, and rebelled against Christ, rebelled against the Father. And yet this archangel is now still an archangel, but a wicked one. We need to pray regularly for God's protection. I think we learn also from this first point. As David complains and he prays, he's praying for protection. We need to pray for protection. We need to regularly ask God to protect us, protect our children, protect our grandchildren, protect us from evil, deliver us from temptation. Jesus taught us to pray in his prayer. And then again, as I said earlier, Ephesians chapter 6, put on the full armor of God. Put on every aspect of the piece of armor that you need. Some people have prayed through Ephesians 6 to their benefit. If I've done it, it's been a long time, but you might try it. Some people have found it a helpful exercise to take Ephesians 6 and just to pray on that armor of God, piece by piece. Number two, I want to move on. Number two, reliance on God in the midst of evil. We find from verse 6 and 7. Notice the confidence that David has in the midst of his prayer. Now, what did he do? He prayed for protection and he complained about what these men were up to. Verse 6, though, he says, "Yet," he said, "I said to the Lord, you are my God." So here's his confidence in the midst of it. "Give ear, O Lord, to the voice of my supplications. O God, the Lord," notice here, he calls him the strength of my salvation. "You have covered my head in the day of battle." So there's the confidence that he has. He has this covenant relationship. And God is honored when we rely on him. You remember the story when Jerusalem in particular, was surrounded by the Assyrian armies. The other towns in Judah had already been overrun. Assyria had overtaken Israel, the 10 tribes of the north. And then the Assyrians thought, well, now that we've taken care of Israel in the north, we'll sweep on down to the south and we'll take care of the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. And we'll take the capital city of Jerusalem. So they come and they invade Judah. Many of the people in the surrounding Judean countryside flee into Jerusalem during the days of Hezekiah. And they're under siege. And the Assyrian king sends a messenger to speak to the men, on the wall. And he says, you know, "Don't you guys rely on the Lord your God. Don't allow Hezekiah to deceive you into relying on the Lord. Don't do what David did here when he relied on the Lord and said, 'You are my God.'" And then they said, "Well, why don't you speak to us, in a different language instead of Judean?" And he refused to do it because he wanted everybody to hear. Well, you know the story. Hezekiah took the letter that was sent to him, telling them that they were going to overtake them and not to rely on the Lord because no other God had been able to stop them. "You look at all the other nations we've conquered," they said, "and none of those gods could prevail against the Assyrian king, and it'll be the same with Jehovah." And Hezekiah takes the letter and he spreads it out before the Lord and he begins to pray. And of course, the Lord answers and sends a message back to Hezekiah through the prophet Isaiah that the Lord indeed would deliver them. And he did. He sent an angel out in the middle of the night and they killed 185,000 of the Assyrian troops. And so Jerusalem was miraculously delivered because Hezekiah trusted in the Lord. You may come under satanic attack yourself for a season. It is said by one of the Puritan fathers that God sometimes allows Satan to attack us in order that we might be tested in the use of our armor and our sword. That the devil is used by God to train his people. And we need to rely on the Lord for that. Remember, you may be persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Blessed are you, Jesus said, when you are persecuted. You may find that you come under false accusations. As I said earlier, the devil is a liar. You may come under slander. Satan may try to murder your reputation, among others. But we must remember God is greater than the devil. God has given us the victory in Jesus Christ, and we rely on him in those times of attack. So David relies on him. Number three, God would judge. The third part of this psalm, that God would judge the evil. Number one, he complains about the evildoers and he prays for protection. Number two, he reconfirms his reliance on God. Number three, now he's saying, "Lord, you are the righteous judge. You bring judgment on the wicked. Bring judgment down." Verse 8, "Don't allow the wicked to prosper," is essentially what he's saying. He says, "Do not grant, O Lord, the desires of the wicked. Do not promote his evil device, that they not be exalted." And then we see that he says, "Let that which you're trying to do to me fall upon them." That is, as they shoot their arrows at me, let them end up smiting themselves. You see that in verse 9. As for the head of those who surround me, may the mischief of their lips cover them. So what's he asking God to do? He's asking God to take these attacks and cause these attacks to fall back on them. Kind of like what Proverbs said. Those who set traps for others, that they sometimes fall into them themselves. That's what the psalmist is saying here. He's praying for judgment. Look at verse 10. May burning coals fall upon them. May they be cast into the fire, into deep pits from which they cannot rise. And then in verse 11, may evil be turned on them, and may evil hunt the violent man speedily. Or if you have a little footnote like I do, it says thrust for thrust. You know, you get the sense that they're attacking with the sword. Let it be turned back on them. Now, why is the psalmist doing this? Well, the psalmist is praying for righteousness in the earth. Now, I don't think this is a private vendetta of David. Remember, David is the king of Israel. David represents the Messiah in the Old Testament. And so there is a sense that he's not just a private individual here writing and composing this psalm, but he's a representative of the kingdom of God. And he's praying here that the wicked who are seeking to destroy him and thus destroy the kingdom of God, that they would be destroyed. Now, Paul instructs us in Romans chapter 12 about these verses. If you want to turn in your Bible there, Romans chapter 12, because Paul comments actually on this section of the psalm as he's talking to the Roman church. Now, you remember Romans chapter 12 is the first chapter of application in Romans. Chapters 1 through 11 is a lot of doctrine. And when you get to chapter 12, Paul now starts to make applications. And if you look at chapter 12, look at verse 17 down to the end of the chapter. Now, this is what he note what Paul says about this. He says, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. So we see here that the Bible says we may not do to evil people what they are doing to us. Verse 18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Okay, obviously they don't want to be at peace with David. Verse 19, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. So that's what we see David doing. David's not taking his own revenge. But what's he doing? He's asking God to defend him, for God to bring the vengeance. And then you see verse 20, this is where the quote is taken from Psalm 140, at least the latter part of this quote. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. And that is, of course, what is being prayed for here in verse 10. May burning coals fall upon them. May they be cast into the fire. And Paul says, as you do good to those who are doing evil to you personally, God sometimes may use this as a judgment against them. Now, maybe that will lead to their repentance, or it could lead to their further judgment. He says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So as we study a precatory psalms, we need to remember Romans chapter 12. This is not giving us permission to take our own personal vengeance, but we do, and we can lawfully pray that God would defend us and that God would judge in this situation here. And so he's appealing to God to deal with the evil. There are other ways you could think of this as well. For example, Jesus taught us to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. What exactly are we praying for when we pray that prayer in that petition? Well, the Westminster Catechism teaches us that one of the things that we're praying for is that the kingdom of Christ and his righteousness would come on the earth. Well, you can't have righteousness coming unless it's what? It's prevailing against evil, against wickedness. And so we see another way of looking at these kinds of prayers is praying for the advancement of Christ's kingdom. That God would defeat evil. Now, God can defeat evil by bringing judgment against that evil. God can defeat
evil by in his wrath, remembering mercy. Think about Saul. Boys and girls, you remember the story how Saul was arresting Christians. He was evil. He was persecuting men and women. Women were getting locked up and put in prison because they were going to church. Paul was no respecter of even of womanhood, but throwing them in jail as well. So perverse was he before coming to know Jesus Christ. But Christ met him in grace. And so too, God can do this. We, as we appeal for justice, God may also show mercy in the midst of his justice. And we're not unhappy with that either. Either way, evil is defeated and destroyed. So we can see that even in the Apostle Paul's conversion, how the wicked were put to flight. One final point, and that is the confidence in the victory, in God's ultimate victory over evil. The confidence in God's ultimate victory over evil, and that's found in verses 12 and 13. I'll spend the rest of our time here. I know that the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted and justice for the poor. Surely the righteous will give thanks to your name. The upright will dwell in your presence. Notice here, David concludes this psalm with a sense of confidence that God is going to do what's right. He says, I know the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted and justice for the poor. And here he's speaking about, I think, his people, the people of God. Who are the poor here? Those who are being persecuted, those who are being hounded and put to death. Those are the people I think David here has in mind. It may be more than that as well, but it's certainly that in given the context of this psalm. But he's saying this, God is going to remember the afflicted. And, you know, as we pick up, as we pick up the newspaper, we're doing less of that these days. As we go online and we read the news, and we read about our brothers and sisters suffering at the hands of Boko Haram, we can remember that ultimately God is going to prevail in that situation. God is going to bring justice upon the persecutors, and God is going to defend. You say, well, what about all those innocent Christians who are dying, though, at their hands? Well, we have to remember that all of this is not resolved in this world. That God has many martyrs predetermined. We see that in the book of Revelation when those who were martyred are standing under the altar and they're crying out, Lord, how long, how long? That is, how long, Lord, until you consummate your victory and you bring righteousness on the earth? And what are they told? They're told to be still and be quiet until what? The rest of their number should be added to them. God has a set number of martyrs that he has already predetermined will be a part of his church and of the history of his church. But that what we see is that they will be given victory in the resurrection. That they who were slain for the cause of Jesus Christ will not only be vindicated in the final day, but will be glorified over their enemies. We have to remember that our victory in Jesus Christ is a now and a not yet. And that while we have a victory, we are seated with Christ in the heavenlies, with Christ at the right hand of the Father. That is our victory, but yet it is not yet consummated for us in this world. The kingdom is not yet consummated. God is just, and God is going to do justly in the earth. Every sin will be accounted for, and it's be accounted in one of two ways. He will either account it to the evildoer himself, or he will account it to the cross of Jesus Christ. Because we have to remember, we ourselves, by nature, are evil as well. David is evil as well, by nature. David committed adultery, and David murdered as well. And yet he repented and found grace with God. God extends us grace tonight. If you need that grace because you see that you have participated in the evil of this world and are in need of grace, the good news is Jesus Christ has come for people who recognize their evil, who recognize their wickedness, and go to him. They'll be forgiven and given righteousness.
Look at verse 13, our final verse. Surely the righteous will give thanks to your name. The upright will dwell in your presence.
God is not going to allow evil to triumph in the end. All evil will be put under his judgment, or it will be buried in the work of Jesus Christ. On the last day, Jesus Christ is going to come again. The Bible tells us that it will be as lightning flashing from the east to the west. And in a split moment, at the sound of the trumpet, Jesus Christ will return. And he will consummate his kingdom. And the first order of business will be to judge the world. And to set apart into two camps. The righteous who are righteous only for the sake of Christ's righteousness imputed them. And the wicked who refused the grace found in Jesus Christ. God will judge those groups. And to those who are outside of Christ, they will pay for their wickedness. For an eternity, God will judge them forever and ever with his justice. To those on Jesus' right hand, they will be welcomed into his presence. Not because they were worthy of being in his presence by nature, but because Christ made them worthy. The upright will dwell in your presence. We will dwell in the presence of God forever because of what Jesus has done. Surely we ought to give thanks for that. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, even as this psalm says, we